All right. Well, good morning. I can't tell you how excited we are to have Charlie and April back at Rio, and to have him officially as a part of our staff is an incredible joy. So we're super thrilled. All right. So last week, I talked about the fact that our oldest daughter, Morgan, was about to have her second baby. And because I'm just going to be honest, I'm the boss. I'm showing you a picture. Let's just call it what it is, right? She did good. She did good. All right, I got one other one. This is him getting ready for worship right here. You ready? There he is. There he is. He is on fire. He is. So he was born on Wednesday, 6:45-ish. I'm just going to say all these things because it cuts down all my conversations afterwards. 7 pounds, 14 ounces, 19 and a half inches long. His name is Parker Thomas Bushman. So there he is. And we are super grateful to the Lord for that. So. Yeah, and mom's doing great, and mom's doing great. So they're exhausted, but they're doing great, and they're parents, and we're grandparents. We slept great last night, I'm not going to lie. I slept like a stone. It was fantastic, and I shouldn't mention. All right, well, last week, we wrapped up a 5-week study on the person and work of the Holy Spirit that we launched into this year with, like we've frankly done the last now 3 years, and we talked about the fact that we have a desperate need for the Holy Spirit. I mean, one of the things that I said repeatedly again and again and again and again is, number one, who we most need is the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean we don't most need Jesus. It just means that the Spirit is the empowering presence of God in this world. And encountering Christ is a work of the Spirit. He is the voice of Jesus. He sheds abroad the love of Jesus into our hearts. He gives us faith by which we embrace Jesus. We encounter Jesus, in other words, through the Spirit. So who we most need is the Holy Spirit. Secondly, what we most need are demonstrations of his power and presence. I said it again and again and again and again, and here is the deal. People do not just need for us to tell them about Jesus. They need to encounter the power and presence of Jesus in and through our lives and in and through moments like this. Yeah, they need to feel Jesus. They need to hear Jesus. They need to experience Jesus. They need to walk away going, I don't know what it was, but I'm telling you, something is there. There's something here, and it's supernatural. And so we ended last week by saying, look, the Holy Spirit goes where he's wanted. Here's how he knows where he's wanted. He knows that he's wanted in the life of a person. He knows that he's wanted in the life of a family. He knows that he's wanted in a church like this. He knows that he's wanted in the church at large. When we do what? When we stop everything else that we're doing and we say, Lord, we're going to pray until you come. And it doesn't mean that the things that we do don't matter. It just means that they're not enough. You know, my favorite analogy, because I think it really just helps us to understand this, is that of a sailboat. You know, I think we've got a beautiful sailboat. We have some amazing sails. We've got some great sailors. You know, it's great to have Charlie on the boat. He's a great sailor. So many of you are just really skillful sailors, if you will. We've got sails. We've got programs. We've got all of these things. And God is using those things. But what we're waiting for is an unusual blast of the breath or the wind of the Lord. And then the boat goes. So, Lord, send the wind. Send the wind. So last week, we said, look, he goes where he's wanted. He knows that he's wanted when we pray. And we ended with a call to prayer. And what I want to take up today, and then again the next 2 Sundays, is, all right, but then what kind of prayer? In other words, what kind of prayer always precedes, that's a key word, spiritual revival. Not what kind of prayer guarantees that it will show up. God is a sovereign Lord, and it's not like you can go to the scriptures and scour them, and you can go to church history and you can scour them, and you can kind of put together an ATM code like he's some kind of a machine, and then you can go up to the machine ATM of God and put in your card and punch in the revival code, and now he's obligated to send revival. It doesn't work that way. But I will tell you this, in every instance, you see people praying in a certain way prior to revival coming. So here's the other word, revival. Like, I mean, if we're going to answer the question of, okay, what kind of prayer always precedes revival, we need to agree on a definition of what revival is and, frankly, what it isn't. And I think oftentimes we come to the topic thinking we know what it is, but maybe it's something else. And here's what I want to say. It comes out of our previous church experiences. Let me give you an example. So before Beth and I came here to Fort Lauderdale and we became a part of this church, which was 1997 PS, long time ago, okay? We were part of an independent Baptist church, wonderful and amazing place up in Palm Beach County. So shout out to all my Baptist friends here today. I know who you are and you're feeling good about that. So here's the thing. They had a revival every year. Or, well, did they? So there was a family called the Keffers, and they were precious and amazing people. And we knew that because we kind of got to know them personally. My mother-in-law was living with us at the time, and since she's in heaven, I can just say we had three cars. One of them belonged to her, and she had no business driving anywhere, okay? So it was almost a relief. The Keffers would come to town. I'm like, please take a car, you know, because now she can't drive anywhere and put everyone in Palm Beach County in jeopardy. So they would drive our car, and we just, you know, we'd hang out. Like, we got to know them. Spectacular people. And their ministry was they would go from church to church to church to church, which they had relationships with, like they did with our church up there. And they would come, and like on a Wednesday night, they would do Wednesday, then Thursday night, then Friday night, then Saturday morning, then Saturday afternoon, then Saturday night, then Sunday morning, and then Sunday night. And that was the, let me put it in quotes, revival. And the father would preach and the kids would sing. They were super talented. The mom would get up and sing sometimes. Great people. And we'd put a big banner up on Congress Avenue, which like a lot of traffic, like a lot of cars. And it would say, revival, you know, and it would have the dates and the times and the Keffers are coming, you know. And here's what no one in Palm Beach County did, as far as I know, drove by that, went, oh, I need to go do that. Nobody. We would encourage everybody, bring your friends. Nobody brought their friends. But that doesn't mean it wasn't a great week. It was one of the weeks that the church itself looked forward to every year. It was an awesome week. And as a church family, we would all come together and we'd worship together and we'd eat together and we'd, you know, sing together and we'd pray together. It's like we just had all of this extended time together and it was beautiful. I have great memories of those revivals, but they were not revivals. They were failed evangelistic events, which, P.S., a revival is not an evangelistic event. So the most common misconception when it comes to revival is that the goal of revival is evangelism, and it's not. It's the effect of revival. It's the result of revival. It's what happens organically when revival occurs in the church, but it is 100% not the goal of revival, even though we see it in all of these instances throughout history. And it's exciting when it happens. I mean, you know, the Welsh revival is the most commonly talked about revival, probably because it collects up all of the different elements of revival and sort of puts it all in one sort of neat package, if you will. And so in Wales in 1904, the revival came and over 70,000 people came to faith in Jesus in just the first 2 months. And Wales is about Broward County size. So imagine us all adding 70,000 new Christians in 2 months. And that's just the first 2 months. There were more to come. But it was explosive revival. There's fire in the church. People are drawn in. But the fire in the church is the revival. So the goal of revival is not evangelism. The goal of revival is not cultural or societal change. Though that too is the result of revival. So again, in the Welsh revival, during the time of the revival, the police were largely left with almost nothing to do. Imagine that. The court systems were mostly empty. Old debts that had gone unpaid and had long been forgotten were paid off. The bars shut down. No customers. Public drunkenness, which was a thing, disappeared. Traveling theatrical companies canceled all their engagements in Wales because everybody was in church. Profanity disappeared. It was said that horses, it's 1904, they rode horses, okay? It was said that horses everywhere were in a state of complete confusion because they were so used to responding to the cursing of their masters that when the masters were not cursing, they didn't get the point. Like, I don't know what you want me to do here, bud, because normally you drop some stuff on me as a part of the command. You get the idea? At a rugby match, one pastor who was there said that he heard exactly one person out of 40,000 curse, at which point the man publicly repented. 10,000 people started singing hymns and it swept the stadium. Marriages were restored. Relationships were healed. Cultural and societal change is not the goal of revival, but man, it's a wonderful effect. It's a beautiful byproduct. All right, I'm going to throw one more in. There are other things. But the goal of revival is also not passionate times of just intimate, powerful, just profound kind of worship. Though I love those kinds of things, and that is an effect of revival. Let me just say it. When there's fire in here, it comes out here in all manner of ways. G. Campbell Morgan, who was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London at the time of the Welsh Revival, heard about it, and he's like, I got to go see this in person. So he goes to see it in person. It's not that far. Hopefully, he could take a train. If he had to ride a horse, it took him forever. It was a terrible trip. But in any event, he goes to see this, okay? And he goes to the worship services. Like, he enters into the church. He's a part of it. And then he talks to his church about it. He says, no books, but oh my, I nearly wept tonight over the singing of our last hymn. He said, when these Welshmen sing, they sing the words like men who believe them. And I love this statement. They abandon themselves to their singing. It's like they lose track of the fact that, you know, anybody else is there. It's just like, Lord, it's me and you. It's us. I'm losing myself. I'm forgetting about me. And I'm just going to pour my heart and soul out. He says, we sing as though we thought it would not be respectable to be heard by the man next to us. No choir, did I say? It was all choir. In hymns, I stood and listened in wonder and amazement as that congregation on that night sang hymn after hymn, long hymns sung through without hymn books. Now you read that and you go, that's pretty cool. I want to experience that. Powerful. Listen, there is nowhere in the world, and I mean this quite literally, that I would rather worship than Rio Vista Church. And I mean that. You guys are our family. And Ryan is not just my friend. He is my worship pastor, and he is awesome. And I am so grateful for him and for his ministry. God has blessed and given him favor by bringing him all of these people who are gifted and talented and all of these kinds of things in regard to worship. But what I want to say to you, like for a Presbyterian church, P.S., that's what we are, so we can talk later if that's confusing to you. We are off the chain crazy, okay? Like, people go, wait, this is a PCA church. I'm like, yeah. But I want to say there's so much more. And I want to call you to it. I don't want you to miss it. And then I don't want to miss it. You know, when you come to the Bible, what you find is worship is expressive. It is a full-bodied experience. I mean, sometimes that full-bodied experience is the Spirit of God saying, stand in awe of the Lord and do not say a word, you know? Sometimes it's fall on your face before the Lord or kneel or sit. Sometimes it's raise your hand or stomp your feet or clap your hands or, you know, whatever. I mean, David, you see David, he's the king of the nation of Israel, guys. And before all of the elders and before all of the leadership and all of the people whose opinions, ostensibly at least, would matter to this man and all the rest of the peasants like me who were there at the same time, this guy does something that culturally in that day you wouldn't do. I think the way to read this, because it speaks of his nakedness, he's not naked. I think he grabs his robes, pulls them up between his legs. He girds up his loins. He bares his legs. It's shameful in that culture. No dignified man would do this. This man is the king and he dances before everyone. No, but yes. He dances before the Lord. And his wife rebukes him when it's over. She's like, that was completely undignified. He said, oh, let me just tell you, if you think that was undignified, keep watching. Because it's going to get more undignified than that. It's almost a direct quote. And here's what I'm not trying to do. Like, I don't want you to go, oh, good grief, Tom's judging my worship. No, that's the last. Like, we do not, like, run the film back on Monday and send out a report card. You get a C-, but if you had clapped, it would have been a solid B. You know, I mean, that's just stupid, you know? That's silly. That's just silly. Don't do that. All I'm advocating for is integrity. And what do I mean by that? I mean that if the Spirit tells you to stand still, stand still. If he says, kneel, kneel. If he says, be quiet, be quiet. If he says, raise your hand, raise your hand. If he says, clap, dance, whatever. Just do what he tells you to do. That's all I'm advocating for. David was like, no. I mean, I know there were a lot of people there, but I was dancing before the Lord. And even as the king, let me tell you, I was not so worried about what everybody else thought about me that I was going to hold back. I'm like, this is the Spirit who's leading me. And I'm just going to give God what the Spirit leads me to give and to bring. So last October, I've been in a service like this, like the one that G. Campbell Morgan is describing. Beth and I and the Rosewells, who are sitting over here, so Mark is one of our elders and Tina is one of our leaders in prayer. She teaches a class on prayer, how to pray for people. Guys, you ought to take it when she rolls it out because it's really, really excellent. So Mark and Tina, Beth and I, and Ryan and Julie Brazington, Ryan, our worship pastor, Julie is his wife and also the director of our preschool at Bethany Christian School, went to the 24/7 prayer gathering, and it was amazing. And part of the reason that we went is because I'm like, we want to try to experience something like this. It was something, but it's like a slice of heaven. And you, what you need to understand is that, I mean, these are people from 70 different nations. They're some of the most on fire people in the world. They're coming out of church traditions that are massively more expressive than we are, but they just let it rip. There's 1,000 people in this room. There's people all on the balconies. There's people all behind us. There's all of these young people who have basically rushed the stage at some point, and it's their 25th anniversary, so they had all these birthday hats. I'm sharing these things because I'm going to show you a 20-second clip of this. I just remembered this week, Julie Brazington, who's standing in front of me, taking her phone out and shooting a video and then just doing like the 360, you know, for 20 seconds. And I just want you to see it. So let's roll the video. It's fun, right? It's so fun. All right, so here's what happens when I watch that video. It transports me back and then I'm in tears. But aside from that, like I watch a video like that, and I don't know if you experience this, but I'm like, don't shut it off. You know, like 20 seconds, give me 3 minutes at least. Like, come on. Let's go. When there's a fire in here, it shows up out here, and I don't care what anybody else thinks. So what are we doing with these categories? Because even that is not the goal of revival. We're looking at these categories, and one of the implicit questions that we ought to all of us be asking ourselves is, I mean, how awake am I really? Like, am I asleep? Am I awake? Am I partially awake? Am I like the teenager that you drag out of bed to go to school in the morning? And he's like, oh, you know, like at 10, I'll be awake. You know, like, where am I on the scale here? Because if revival personally or corporately produces evangelism, then how fiery am I about that? Like, where are my passions at in that regard? If it produces my engagement in the pursuit, not of the kinds of social justice necessarily that have been placed upon us that in my opinion are terribly self-serving, but authentic social justice, how am I about that? And okay, so I read this description or I see a video and I say to myself, is there integrity in my heart? Like, am I so consumed with God that I don't care about the person next to me or whatever? Or am I making this about me? Like, look at these things. Evangelism is not the goal of revival. Cultural and social renewal is not the goal of revival. Passionate worship, super amazing, not the goal of revival. The goal of revival, guys, is the presence of God himself. God is the goal. He's the prize. He's the treasure. He's the gift. And the way that I define revival is this: a revival is a special season of divine visitation in which God the Holy Spirit awakens his slumbering church. It's like he bends down from heaven to the dying embers of the fire in the heart of his people, and by the Spirit, he blows the wind upon it until it bursts into flame again. And as a 21st century Christian, it is super exciting for me to know that historically, since the first century all the way to today, God in every single century has awakened at least some segment of his slumbering church by the power of his Spirit. And we're, you know, a quarter of the way through. I'm not going to make it to the end of this one, pretty sure. But I'm expecting, I'm like, it kind of fires me up where I go, well, then why not us? Why not? You know, as I said last week, I mean, there are at least indicators. I don't know if I mentioned this, but Bible sales in 2024, so last year, were up 22% over 2023. Did you know that? That's crazy, man. Like, if they're up at all, I'm excited. It went up 1.2%. I'm like, praise Jesus. That's amazing. Are you serious? Like, it didn't go down? No, it went up 22%. That's massive. Athletes talking about Jesus. You watch the Super Bowl tonight, you'll hear it. More overtly than I've ever seen, and seemingly more sincerely than I've ever seen. All the college kids, man, they were amazing. I'm like, you guys are awesome. I want your autograph. Like, that is so cool. Politicians, some of them anyway, talking about Jesus occasionally, somebody from Hollywood. I mean, that's like, you know, that's like getting struck by lightning and getting eaten by a shark. I mean, like, what are the odds of that? But that's beginning to happen, you know? Like, people are going, there is more talk about Christ publicly right now than maybe I've ever seen, or maybe at least it's been a long time. And it's a curious phenomenon, and I can name, because of our connections, churches and pastors in which these spot fires are happening. St. Church, Al Gordon, East London. It's happening. Stephen Foster in Oxford. It's happening. We're seeing these little outbreaks, and I don't want to miss it. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. I've used this quote before. I'm going to use it lots more in the future. I'm quite confident, because I just feel like repetition is the mother of learning, and he just nails it. He says, when people hear about what God used to do, and that's what we're talking about, right? Like, you're like, oh, 1904, you know, and then there was the Hebrides, and then were the late 1940s and early 50s, and then there, but you're like, it seems like so long ago. Tom, you weren't even alive back then. Like, and it's true, actually. It was close, but not quite. So when people hear about what God used to do, what's our tendency? What's our instinct? What do we say? One of the things they say is, oh, that was a long time ago, as if, yeah, that could never happen again today. And I love his response. He says, I thought that it was God that did it. Has God changed? Is he not the immutable, meaning the unchangeable God? And does that not furnish an argument to prove that what God has done at one time, he can do it another? Nay, he says, I think that I might even push it a little further and say that what he has done once is a prophecy of what he intends to do again, to which he adds, and I love this, he says, let us take the blame of it, meaning let us take the blame for the absence of revival in our lives, in our families, in our church, and in the church in our day upon ourselves. And with earnestness, seek that God would restore to us the faith of the men of old, so that we may richly enjoy his grace as in the days of old. He said this on July 17, 1859, the same year that revival came to London, where he was a pastor. But again, what is the faith of the men of old? It's a faith that says, Lord, if the wind don't blow, the boat don't move. So we're going to pray. And we're going to ask you to send the wind. We're doing everything we can to get ready, like we're ready to catch the wind. But we need you to send the wind. The faith of the men of old is a faith that prays. And the question that I want to take up again today and the next few weeks is, all right, but how do we pray? What kind of prayer always precedes spiritual revival now that we know what revival is and isn't? And I want to begin today by looking at a prayer for revival that the prophet Isaiah prays in Isaiah 64. And it's a prayer, by the way, that Christians in every century of the Christian church who are seeking a movement of God have taken up and prayed, okay? And it's not a prayer to be prayed mildly. Like, Isaiah doesn't mumble this. He doesn't kind of shoot it up going, eh, not a lot of passion here. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. You know, like, we'll see what happens. Isaiah's fired up. Like, I don't know if he shouts this out, but I'll bet he did. He is coming from a place of desperation. He's part of what I talked about last week as the coalition of the desperate, the people who realize, good grief, if the wind doesn't come. And so he says, and listen to his language, because honestly, it's violent. He says, oh, that you would what? quietly open the door between the heavens and the... No. He says, oh, that you would rend, oh, that you would tear in half irreparably whatever it is that stands between the heavens and us. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And here's what's driving his passion. It is the state of the people of God that he as a prophet by the Spirit of God can look forward in time and see. He looks forward in time and God reveals to him a people who, far from being a witness to the nations, will be taken captive by the nations, who, far from being a culture-transforming influence to the peoples, are being culturally transformed their own selves by the peoples. In other words, he looks ahead and he sees that the church is asleep and that the embers of her love for God and her passion for God and her joy in God and her faith in God have all but gone out. And here's what he realizes in that moment, and he is not wrong. There's only one answer. And he just prayed it. And so he's like, God, you've got to move. You have to do something. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And this man is an extraordinarily capable poet. Some of the most beautiful poetry in the Bible you find at the end of his pen. So now in poetic terms, he begins to speak in images. He says that the mountains, well, what are the mountains? They're the most immovable objects on earth. Nobody shows up with a pickup truck and a shovel and says, I'm going to take this mountain and I'm going to put it over there. Like, you know, it doesn't work. You can't go to Colorado and hire some kind of a landscape architect and say, you know, I think we just want to move some stuff around. That mountain blocks the sunset every night. We're going to put that over here and that over there. We're going to create a new valley over here. Like, mountains don't move. You can dig under mountains. You can go around mountains, or you can get in a helicopter, I guess, and fly over the top of mountains. But the mountain is going to stay where it's at. But what is it an image of? It's an image of all the things in our hearts, mine and yours, that feel immovable to us and frankly keep us asleep. It's like a weighted blanket. Have you guys ever slept with a weighted blanket? How many of you have ever slept with a weighted blanket? I may or may not have four. I'm not kidding. It's glorious. I've got a weighted blanket. This is way more than you want. I've got a pillow for my head, which is kind of a chiropractic pillow. So it's sort of a special pillow that I take everywhere I go, no matter where it is. And then I've got two pillows here because they're stacked and it's super nice. And then I've got a 5-foot body pillow. What? Is this weird? You should be taking notes right now. What's wrong with you? What are the mountains? They're the things that keep us asleep. I don't know if I'm going to name yours. I'm just going to name some, and they're just really common. Comfort is a mountain. Don't make me uncomfortable, Lord. I value my comfort more than your presence. Money is a mountain. No. Hands off. Stay away, because this is what makes me valuable. It's my identity. It's what makes me feel secure. It's what makes me feel significant. The rich man's wealth is a strong tower, the Bible says. And then it says, yeah, it's not strong at all. Our sex lives, that's a mountain. Don't touch that. Don't get involved in that. Don't give me any advice on that. Certain relationships that we know we ought to not be in, but we're addicted to and we can't seem to get out. It's like that's a mountain. Unforgiveness is a mountain. I mean, you just keep going. Isaiah looks at an asleep people. He's like, there's mountains everywhere. We can't move mountains. They're immovable to us. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Why? Because what happens then? That the mountains might quake at your presence. What is revival? It's God's presence. And then he shifts the metaphor. He says, as when fire, which we saw last week, we talked about fire, is associated with the presence of God, kindles brushwood. What's brushwood? It's our pride. It's our sin. It's our addictions. It's all of the nonsense relative to God and to his person and to his presence and to his mission that occupies so much space in our lives. He's like, Lord, just burn all that junk up. Get it off the ground and out of the way of my life. But what else does the fire do? He says this fire causes the water, and I'm picturing our hearts being like a cauldron with the fire under it, okay? The water of our hearts, if you will, to boil with a love for God and a passion for God and a joy in God and a faith in God that we then can't keep to ourselves. So now what's the byproduct of this revival? It's other people knowing. And notice who the other people are. He says to make known your name to your adversaries. And why does God want, or Isaiah, but really the Spirit of God writing this through Isaiah, want his adversaries to have his known made name to them? Like, not to destroy them, guys, but to gather them into the fold. We are all of us adversaries of the Lord at some point in our lives. And what does God in his great mercy do? He comes and he claims us and he turns us around and he turns us from being an adversary to a son or a daughter. It's beautiful. He says that the nations might tremble at your presence, first in fear when they realize who God is and when they realize who they are relative to God, but then in joy as God brings them Jesus through the Spirit and says, I have made provision for you, and I've made provision for you in Jesus. Isaiah continues in verse 3 by recalling some of the ways that God has worked in the past. And why does he recall some of the ways that God has worked in the past? To increase the faith of his own heart and anyone who reads this, that he could then do again what he's done in the past, now in our day. He says in verse 3, do you remember, God, when you did awesome things back then that we did not even look for, you came down. And what happens? Because now you know he's talking about the same stuff. He uses the same words. He's like, before the mountains quaked, I'm asking you to do it again. They quaked at your presence. From of old, he says, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you. And what kind of God is that? He's a God who acts for those who wait for him. But how do we wait for him? Because we don't just go, well, I guess we just have to wait for God, you know? Have a seat. Turn on the TV. My poor kids, their whole lives, they grew up at this church, and we're like the last to leave every Sunday, and I can see them. They're sitting out there like, oh, yeah. The day they could drive, they were so excited. Waiting on Dad. No, it's active waiting. It is passionate waiting. It is, I am waiting for you to come, but I am giving you no rest until you do, a kind of waiting. It is a waiting in earnest prayer, but then in addition to that, it is a waiting in joyful obedience. Listen to what he says in verse 5. He says, you meet him who what? Dutifully, out of a sense of obligation, you know what? From a place of guilt, because that's always a good motivation. No. He says, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness. God, you meet with those who remember you in your ways. And here's what that means. Who remembers your ways and follows them. Who lives for you. He's like, here's the deal. If you're waiting on God, okay, but you're not waiting on him in earnest prayer and joyful obedience, then you're waiting for something like an Uber, your lunch order, somebody to call you back, but you're not actually waiting on God. That requires an earnestness of heart that issues forth in an earnestness of prayer and in an obedient life. Obedience matters. Listen to what Colin Urquhart says. He says, if we were to ask why the church is not in a permanent state of revival, we would have to confess that the principal reason is that such times are costly, and the cost is not only in prayer. He says it is the fervent prayer of the what? Of the righteous that availeth much before God. So we talk a lot here about the gospel and about the fact that what qualifies us to go boldly into the throne room of God with our requests is not anything that we do. That has been bought and paid for solely by Jesus. He's taken all of our failures upon himself and extinguished them with his life. He's given us all of the merits of his perfectly lived life and clothed us in it. And it is by faith in him and in his performance alone that we are able with boldness to enter in and to say to our Father and King and Master and Friend, Lord, this is what I'm asking you for. And he listens, okay? But I will tell you that being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you're still kind of a mess. And the Lord goes about by the Spirit cleaning you up and your sins can affect your prayer life. I'll give you an example. I mean, the Bible comes to me as a husband and says, all right, so here's the deal. Your wife, Beth, is my daughter. And the way you treat her can hinder your prayers to me. Jesus tells this story that everybody in his day would have understood. He's like, if you get all the way to the temple and you get all the way to the altar, well, some of these people had to travel. They walk like 85 miles and they're bringing their sacrifice with them, or they buy it when they get there. And then they wait. Like, these are feast days. Can you imagine how many thousands of people are standing in line? You know, I mean, I hope they have snacks and some water or something, because they might have stood there for 8 hours. And Jesus says, if you do all of that and you get all the way to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. Go make good with your brother to the degree that you can, as much as it lies within you. Live at peace with all men, Paul says, and then come back and get back in line. It's sort of like a marriage relationship. So Beth and I will be married this August 8th, 33 years. I'm pretty sure at this point she's going to stick it out. It's been touch and go, but I think we're in it to win it, right? Like, I mean, we're in this thing to the end, okay? And if I step on her toes somehow, or she does with me, here's what I'm not worried about. We're not going to get divorced. She's not going to leave. We're not going to, you know, I mean, like, this is a relational problem, but when I've committed an offense against her, I need to go to her in order to restore our relationship and own it and repent of it and apologize and say, I'm so sorry I hurt you in this particular way. And, you know, like, indicate some measure of understanding of the degree of the hurt even. That's helpful, guys. That's free today. But seriously, and then what happens? Then we're good again. It's like that with God. It's not, you know, you come to faith in Jesus, you're a son or daughter of the King, but if you go out and live like hell, don't plan to just come in and storm the gates of heaven. He's going to say, no, we got to talk about this here, and we're going to clear this up through repentance and faith. And I have forgiven this in Jesus, but we're going to fix this line of communication relationally between us, and then come on in. He's ever and always the open-armed God, no matter what. But what Urquhart is quoting here is the Bible. He says, it is the fervent prayer of the righteous that availeth much before God. And then he continues and he says, during revival, there is a real concern among Christians for righteousness and holiness to be more Christ-like. Only if Christians are living in righteousness will they have an effective witness to a nation where there is so much unrighteousness. Only if they are living in love, joy, and peace themselves can they bring hope into what is largely a hopeless society. It is only when they put the claims of the gospel above all other considerations, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that they find God doing what? Because it's what we're asking him to do. That they find God meeting with them and their needs and ready to bless others through them. This is not to say that men can contrive revivals. There's no ATM code, nor can they ever deserve them. There's no question about that. They can only seek God for such times of blessing while being prepared to let the work begin where? In their own hearts and lives. Boom. Nailed it. So with that in mind, I would ask you this morning, what is the state of the embers in your heart right now? And what does your passion for evangelism say, and your passion for authentic social justice say, and your passion for worship, and I'm just going to lose myself in your presence, Lord, abandonment before you? What is that? Because, by the way, the point of all of this is not to make anyone feel guilty. The point of all of this is to hold before you something beautiful and great and to say, don't you want this? It's to invite, it's to offer, it's to inspire you to cry out for it and to seek it. And so then secondly, are you willing to wait for God to visit you, and for that matter, to visit us, and not passively, but actively, earnestly, consistently crying out for God to rend the heavens, to come down, to shake the mountains, whatever they may be, to burn up the brushwood, to set aflame the cauldron of our hearts that it might boil over with a love for God and a passion for God and a joy in God and a faith in God, which then, yeah, transforms things, beginning with us. Because those are the kinds of prayers that always precede revival. Okay? All right, so chew on that. And we'll continue next week. Father, we lift our own hearts and lives to you now. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just take this moment to speak to us. God, that you would come and by your power, that you would speak to us. Lord, your word says that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. And so then, Jesus, if you have not already, just talk to each one of us and say, yeah, here's your mountain. You want to hang on to that, or do you want something infinitely greater? Here's the brushwood. Here's the fire or not. Here's the embers. Lord, awaken us individually. Awaken us as a collection of families. Awaken us as a church family. And awaken your church everywhere that it is found. We bless you, Lord. We love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Set us on fire. Wake us up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.